Jonah and the team. Wonderful singing. We are going to take a moment to pray again. I realized I failed to pray for Grace Bible Church New York City in the prayer. So let's do that now, just even as our services, I think, line up a little bit. So it'd be wonderful to pray at this point. So let's pray. Lord, thank you just for those truths. If those are ours, as those lyrics say, due to your promises, what a incredible and eternal blessing that is. So we thank you for all the promises that are in Christ, and we thank you for how universally applicable those promises are. And even as we have brothers and sisters around our country and around the world, and now we pray for just that church in New York City, and just pray just for faithfulness. Pray that the model in Ephesians 4 would be carried out, that you'd be equipping the saints for the work of ministry, that the church be being built up in love so that it is functioning effectively, not only internally, but in their spheres of influence, and what great influence potential they have. Pray for Pastor Philip as well, just in the preaching of your word, may it go forth mightily into the hearts of your people, and we pray the same here and now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 3. We made it to a new chapter. I told you we were going to make it, even though it's hard to say goodbye to chapter 2, isn't it? Acts chapter 3. Before we turn our attention there, just one other spot in Scripture I wanted to think about, here at the beginning, and that is Colossians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul links Christ's role as head of the church to him having first place, or you could say preeminence, that's what that means, the top spot, the first place, having preeminence in everything. So he's the head of the church, and he is intended to have the top place, preeminence, and everything, in a massive way that takes place is recounted by the same apostle in our scripture reading text this morning, 1 Corinthians 2. And if you remember, in those opening verses, Paul declares that he intentionally did not mix human wisdom, natural wisdom, or ingenuity with his proclamation of the gospel. He intentionally did not do that. Could have done it. Could have matched the sophists who could speak with great rhetoric and great charisma so that they would rely, the people would be impressed with them. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. And if you remember verse 5, he reveals his motivation for this mindset so that their faith, the people who are listening, namely in this context, the Corinthians, their faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. That's what happens when something of man is exalted. Faith gets attached to that. Key contrast, but instead of that, on the power of God. You lose the power of God in ministry, you lose everything, of course. No salvation, no conversion, no sanctification, nothing. You can do a lot of big things, but none of those things. And this motivation the apostle had unveils the great danger that will inevitably occur if the church gets sidetracked from the Christ-centeredness of ministry. And again, to get sidetracked, what that means is the church has blended extra-biblical ideologies and techniques and thus loses her exclusive witness and influence in the world when the church does that. Just think about this. Think about how many conferences and books and even Sunday morning messages are centered around these types of things, how Jesus can heal all disease, how Jesus can eradicate every ounce of poverty, how Jesus can make you feel whole and valuable again, how Jesus can give you excitement and purpose in your life as you pursue your own dreams and aspirations. What's incredible in the book of Acts is that the apostles refused to let anything get in the way of the preeminence of Christ. In other words, apostolic ministry is always based on Christ's power, God's promises, and gospel exclusivity. Again, when we lose sight of those foundations in our own Christian lives, we end up trying to sanctify ourselves with our own strength, perhaps using worldly philosophies to do so. That's a disaster. And when we lose sight of those foundations of ministry and our approach to others, again, Christ's power, God's promises, and gospel exclusivity, if we lose sight of those things, we're going to be trusting in superficial spiritual assessments. We're not going to be using the New Testament as the guide to what spiritual life looks like. No, we're going to use superficial things, things that can be mimicked by unbelievers. We'll use that, and we'll be promoting a message invented by man, ultimately, if we adopt those things. If we lose sight of Christ's power, again, God's promises and gospel exclusivity. Those other things, again, they're completely powerless. There's no spiritual power there, and they're completely contradictory to the ministry found in Acts, especially in the next larger section we find ourselves in starting this morning. Begins at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. It goes all the way through the majority of Acts chapter 4, all the way through verse 31 of chapter 4. That's going to be our next big section here we're going to tackle. In light of that, there are a couple statements that Luke makes that really don't advance the main story. They don't advance the narrative of what he's describing, but instead they really function as conclusions to what just took place so that the reader would do something. So that the reader would consider the Lord's work in the church. The first, just glance at chapter 4, one chapter over, verse 4. Peter and John are arrested right before this and put in jail. Acts 4:4, chapter 4, verse 4 of Acts. Luke says this: many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. That's incredible after what was just said. And then look at towards the end of the chapter, verse 31. This is after the apostles are commanded to cease preaching in Jesus' name, but they are released. And then Luke records the church's response to that, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I think it's safe to say these outcomes occurred because the early church we're seeing on these pages here was absolutely committed to the preeminence of Christ. They refused again to become misguided or tempted by worldly notions. These things don't take place if they're in the mix. The worldly things are in the mix. So as you can see in your bulletin, here's where we're going in this large section. Three commitments to the preeminence of Christ in everything that ensure Christ is not replaced in our approach to the Christian life. If Christ is not preeminent, that's the inevitable outcome. Christ is replaced by something. So these commitments will ensure Christ will not be replaced. Number one, by exalting Christ's supreme power. Acts 3, let's pick it up in verse 1. Now, Peter and John, verse 1, were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who'd been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called Portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Now, we had that summary of church life in this early church here at the end of chapter 2. If you glance at verse 43, Luke recorded that many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, he highlights one of those. And the first three verses of chapter 3, as you could see there, supply the setting for what's going to take place. The location, the Temple Mount, that's an expansive open area filled with people coming and going for prayer and sacrifices. It's obviously a very public place to have Christ's power put forth with this maximum publicity. And Luke says the people who are involved are the two apostles, Peter and John, and also a lame man from birth who at this time was over 40 years old, according to chapter 4, verse 22. And so in verse 2, Luke writes, "It was this man's daily routine to be carried to one of the temple gates in order to beg for money." And Peter and John, that are the ones who end up being the recipients of this begging. And so far, it's business as usual at the temple, people going to pray, the less fortunate requesting assistance. But the normalcy of this scene is about to change, as Luke brings it forth here. And so, as Jesus did on many occasions, the apostles here, they focus their attention on one person, which is amazing when you think about the multitudes that Jesus and then the apostles passed by, just, you know, interacted with, came across, and yet specific individuals get full attention. And so this attention is actually reciprocated by this man in verse 5, and he was certain he's going to receive something. He just didn't know the nature of what was going to take place. And so then in verse 6, Peter informs him, "Hey, what you're asking for, we don't have. Mark could be able to give you that." That's very interesting. Isn't it true that it's often the case people don't actually make the most pressing requests for themselves? Sometimes they don't make the most pressing requests. Now, does that mean we ignore the physical needs of the less fortunate? Of course not. Jesus didn't do that. He met all kinds of needs of humanity. But here's what we need to say. If we determine that meeting physical needs is required for gospel ministry, look out. That's one of those worldly notions. We can be severely misguided if it's required for gospel ministry. Think about it. What if Peter and John had just thrown this guy a couple bucks with a message, "God loves you very much"? Would that have displayed the power and preeminence of Jesus Christ? Now, that being said, even though Peter here cannot meet the physical need that has been requested, he still has compassion on him, which still wishes to bless him. And so Peter informs him of a very special possession that he has, his apostolic commissioning from the risen Lord. That's what he has. "Yeah, I'll use that for you." So Peter then, verse 6, invokes Jesus' name while giving this command. He commands, just like Jesus did, he commands the lame man to walk. So after Peter raises him up, verse 7, his lower torso gains strength. His ankles have the strength that is needed. And so he begins leaping, verse 7, and walking and praising God. This is a full and instantaneous healing. He didn't have to learn how to use his legs. Just boom, full strength, full adult strength there. I mean, this is a prime example that the apostle, just what Jesus told him, "You're going to carry on my works. In fact, you might do even greater works. You're going to carry on my works after I am gone." This is exactly what they're doing. These are these foretastes of the kingdom again. There's one difference, however. When Jesus healed people, he did it in his own authority. The apostles do it in his name. Now, he's going to expand upon this in the upcoming sermon, but first, Luke's going to continue to describe this, the fuller picture of this scene here with the crowd's recognition and response in verses 10 through 11. So since this man had probably been carried to the temple for perhaps even a couple decades, they knew him, they recognized him, they spotted him. They knew it was that guy. And this left them in a state of utter astonishment. Verse 10. And the end of verse 11. Here's something else that you see in the Gospels that we can compare this scene to. Amazement over Jesus' works does not automatically equate to faith in Jesus' words. It doesn't automatically equate. Accordingly, the result in this crowd was never the goal of the apostles' ministry. This right here, just getting everybody all fired up. Look what's happening. Supernatural things. No, they knew they were to be witnesses. They were to testify to the gracious gospel, the message of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so what sticks out here is Peter doesn't purposefully perpetuate this excitement, nor does he treat it as this desired intention. No. But what's interesting is what he does next. Much modern evangelical thought would look at this scene and think, you hit it. This is the best result. You got a bunch of people excited about things, spiritual things, and you gathered them together. You did it. A goal accomplished. It's interesting, again, the modern thought would look on this. Peter, why do you want to squash this and preach about repentance? Why would you want to do that? I mean, it's true that what Peter does next, and we'll see most of it even next time, what he does here would inevitably squelch this whole thing if it were not for the Spirit working. That's true. But that requires relying on the Spirit, not on anything of man. And so this attesting sign gave them the platform and credibility to speak boldly about Jesus as the Messiah to this group of unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. And that's, again, what Peter starts to do. One more comment in verse 11, Luke records there that the healed man determined not to leave their side, and then the sight of the three of them together, two apostles and this healed layman, it just stirred up the crowd, and so they gathered under Solomon's portico. That's a covered area of the Temple Mount, up top on the Temple Mount, and it's got much better acoustics for preaching because of the covered nature of it. So it's better than the wide, open, expansive Temple Mount there. And so notice he starts in verse 12 by actually telling them their excitement is misguided. Verse 12, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us? Obviously, they're making comments that were exalting them, the apostles. You're all in a state of shock, he essentially says, to this miracle, and you think it's our power? You think it's our righteousness? This is a work of Christ, and you're attributing it to man. You will not and cannot find this power in man. Now, it's very interesting. You might be thinking of another example that comes up later in Acts. Acts 14, just listen to this. So the crowd there in Lystra was attempting to worship Paul and make sacrifices to him. They thought one of the Greek gods had come down. Why? Because he healed a lame man. And so they're about to get the bull ready to sacrifice. They got the ceremonial wreaths all out and everything. They're ready to go. So he says in Acts 14, 15, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you. We're not divine. We're sinners like you. We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Don't perpetuate your idolatry. That's why we're here, to call you out of it. Turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so again, why do the apostles respond like this? Well, this leads us to the conclusion God has determined true spiritual work requires God's power so that he gets all the glory. He's not going to share that glory with his creation. And so you have this scene and you have this initial question here. Hey, you're missing it, crowd. You're putting your emphasis on the wrong thing. Why would you look at us like it's our power? We were just fishermen before we met him. It's not us. It's not us. Now, before we move from this section, I thought it'd be helpful just to connect this to all of us. What do we take away from this, just in our operation, in how we live out the Christian life? Because we know there are no apostles today. That's certain. They die off. And there are no, even just think about this, even in chapter 2, Luke even distinguishes between the miraculous works of the apostles and the rest of the church. Even in this time period, those works are linked to the apostles, not the rest of the church. Even right with them at this time. And so the takeaway is not for us to go around declaring and demanding things in Jesus' name. That's not the takeaway for us. So how do we commit ourselves then to the preeminence of Christ by exalting his supreme power? How do we do that? How would we proactively do that? Well, one of those we looked at from 1 Corinthians 2. We abstain from worldly wisdom or ingenuity. That's one way. We rely upon what God has said. We rely upon his power for ministry, his message for ministry. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians 4. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 7, we have to have a realization of something. We have to have a realization of something here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. You might know this text, at least the beginning of it. 4:7 of 2 Corinthians, but, Paul says, we have this treasure, this gospel treasure. This treasure that brings light where there's darkness. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Not too fancy. Not too sturdy and strong in themselves. Not gold vessels. They're destructible vessels. Why? So that's a surpassing greatness of the power. When it comes about, when God works through gospel ministry, when that comes about, it'll be from God and not ourselves. No one will look at the earthen vessels. Wow, look at those earthen vessels. They did that. No, impossible. It was a treasure inside. And then he goes on, Paul, to describe this. How did he get there? Well, he had a realization of just what's going on in his ministry life. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Here it is, verse 10. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. Earthen vessels. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. How are these guys doing? How do Christians persevere through such trials, whether it's health trials or financial trials or all sorts of different things, being ostracized from family or friends? How do Christians persevere? Because of the life of Jesus in them. So again, here's what we need to take away from this. Natural wisdom, strength, and strategies can get in the way of God's work in our lives. They can actually get in the way of his work and in our ministry to others. They can hinder our work to others. And so it follows then that your greatest hindrance is not anything that makes you weak in your flesh. That's not your greatest hindrance. And it's so natural for us to treat it like that. I got to get past this difficulty as fast as I can. Sure, if there are means to do that, wonderful. And pray for those things. We take all of our cares to God because he cares for us, 1 Peter 5. Absolutely. But if that's our only thought, this is all bad, I got to get this out of my life as fast as possible. You ever stop and ask, what is God doing in this? What is he doing in this? The greatest hindrance you have is not anything that makes you weak in your flesh. there's no way, based on these texts. The greatest hindrance that you and I have is the pride that makes us self-sufficient and self-exalting. That's the greatest hindrance that we always have. In other words, it's anything that leads you away from the proper object of boasting found in Galatians 6:14. Listen to this. Paul says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Both. The world's dead to me and I'm dead to the world. No life there, no connection there whatsoever. That's how we exalt Christ's supreme power, not by trying to get strong in our own flesh. That doesn't do it. That's the opposite. That hinders that. When we're weak and hopeful in God, then we're strong. 2 Corinthians 12. So that's that first commitment to the preeminence of Christ that ensures Christ is not replaced in our Christian lives by exalting Christ's supreme power. Secondly, we won't get through this whole section this morning, but secondly, by recognizing Christ's promised redemption. Recognizing Christ's promised redemption. We'll look at verses 13 through 18 back in Acts 3 now. Verse 13, as Peter continues on his sermon here, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." We'll stop there for this morning. Now notice back up in verse 13 that Peter begins here his response by linking Jesus to the God who made the covenant with the forefathers. And he even later on refers to this group of Jews in Jerusalem listening to him right here as sons of the covenant. He does that in verse 25. So that's what he calls them. So he's bringing in these covenantal truths. And this specific reference to God, this way that God is described here at the beginning of verse 13, it's actually a specific reference from Exodus 3. If you know Exodus 3, it's one of the kids' stories that we always teach the kids, the burning bush. And God gives his name to Moses there to give to his people as an identification. Exodus 3:15. God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Then this is my memorial name to all generations." Why does Peter do this here? Well, the same God who brought about the redemption of the Exodus is the one who has glorified his servant. And that language echoes a very familiar text we'll read at the end, Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant. So after he links Jesus to God and God's promises, even to the forefathers, he takes this similar route that he did in chapter 2. He charges the crowd listening with the guilt of Jesus' death, his crucifixion. But this language is downright shocking here. And it couldn't be more opposite of God glorifying or exalting Jesus. First, look in verses 13 to 14. Look at that there. He even points out, even though the pagan ruler, Pilate, had determined to release Jesus after scourging him. That's true. That's in Luke 23:20. That's exactly what the Bible says. He was determined to release him. Despite that, Peter says to this crowd in Jerusalem, you denied him. Although he was the holy and righteous one. That sounds familiar as well. It's a title reserved for God in the Old Testament. Peter calling Jesus with this title. So you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for an unholy and unrighteous murderer to be released instead of Christ. Verse 14. And then in verse 15, after receiving the one who takes life as the murderer, you put to death. You murdered the author of life, the prince of life. And then he says, verse 15, but God superseded your wicked desires, raised him from the dead. This is what we are witnesses of. This is how we were commissioned. This is what we go forth with. And so here's how you could summarize verses 13 to 15. Peter's saying this attesting miracle functions as further proof that Jesus of Nazareth was God's choice servant. He has been raised from the dead. He's been glorified to the Father's right hand. And so if you want to exalt somebody, exalt him. Exalt him. We're just his messengers, Peter's saying. You had the Messiah. You had him walking around in your midst. Instead of being amazed to the point of wholehearted worship, you killed him. You murdered him. So now, Peter returns to where he started, where the focus has been, the healed lame man. And so he's already talked about the incorrect source of this healing, verse 12. It's not our power. It's not our piety. Now he supplies the correct source, verse 16, Jesus' name and faith in that name. Now Jesus' name refers to what? It refers to his identity. It's not just some letters put together. Many people have had this name since this time. Even people contemporary to Jesus in his earthly ministry had his name. Nothing special about the letters put together. It refers to his identity, his power, and his authority. And notice the two different ways that faith is discussed in verse 16. The first one, on the basis of faith in his name, beginning of verse 16, that's how this happened. And then, towards the end of the verse, faith through him. It's not going to be a lot of difference in that wording there. But what is it doing? What is Peter doing? He's saying the event should not be on man's efforts. This is, all the emphasis should be on Christ, his divine power. All of it. Now, of course, a question when we read verse 16 is, where did faith enter into the mix in this healing? Where'd Peter get this? How can he say, on the basis of faith? We don't see the word faith before this. When did this man who is healed believe, and what did he believe in? Well, first, remember, Peter commanded him to rise in Jesus' name. Perhaps he had heard Jesus teach. If he had been there that long, remember our time frame here. We're not that long after Jesus has risen and ascended to heaven. Not that far after that. He might have heard Jesus teach. Jesus taught a lot in the temple. Probably right in this spot. Probably passed by often. He might have heard him teach already. He might have heard about the miracles that had already happened in the temple area. Or maybe he'd been hearing the apostles' teaching, which was also taking place in the temple area. We've already seen that, Acts chapter 2. Either way, Peter's point is that they're seeing something spectacular on this day because the risen Christ has been exalted and is working through his representatives as people believe in him. Faith is going to be centered on Jesus Christ, new covenant. Now, if Peter ended his explanation in verse 16, there's going to be some serious objections from this Jewish audience here. Homer Kent provided some great background into the Jewish mindset of this time period. And we know this from the epistles, but here's what he said. He said, "This crowd would not have been averse to accepting the idea of a genuine miracle, nor were they unfamiliar with Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker. The problem they faced was identifying Jesus as their conquering Messiah in light of the crucifixion. The offense of the cross was a great obstacle to Jewish acceptance of Jesus as the Christ. Peter sought to answer this problem in the second part of his message by showing the Messiah's suffering had been prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. Thus, the crucifixion was not a disaster to God's program. It did not disqualify Jesus from the messianic office." That's what we're going to see here. So look at verse 17. Peter is going to address this objection that he knows would be in their minds. And so much like what Jesus prays from the cross, right? Remember one of his prayers, "Father, forgive them. They don't know exactly what they're doing." What does that mean? What's a word we would describe that? Ignorance. Ignorance. Verse 17, "I know, brethren, you acted in ignorance." Brethren here is the Jewish brethren, not Christian brotherhood yet. Yet. "I know you acted in ignorance." And so what does that mean? Well, it's this. It wasn't like, "Hey, Jesus is definitely the Messiah. Let's kill him." That's not what you see in the Gospels at all, is it? No. It's "We need to eliminate this imposter. He thinks he's the Messiah. Even our rulers say he's not the Messiah. He must not be. We got to take him out. Get rid of him." Now, this ignorance, we must note, does not remove all culpability from those in Jerusalem, nor from the religious leaders who devised his downfall. We saw that in John. The leaders have far more culpability. They were intentionally doing that. So this ignorance in verse 17 is culpable ignorance. It's ignorance with responsibility. Yeah, they didn't recognize Jesus as the Christ, but as we're going to see, they should have. So it's a fact they didn't, but it's true they should have from the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, Paul says, right, he had this same kind of ignorance before he was converted, 1 Timothy 1. He acted in ignorance, but notice how he clarifies his ignorance in 1 Timothy 1, in unbelief. His ignorance had unbelief in it. Unbelief in what? The Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures. This is obviously how Peter's using this word as well, because look at verse 18. "But the things which God announced before and by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he's fulfilled." You should have recalled what God had prophesied beforehand in the prophets. You should have recalled these things. This corresponds to exactly how the resurrected Christ, how he addressed his disciples. Remember Luke 24, the last chapter? They're walking on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking with them. He's not revealing who he is yet. And he's basically saying, summarizing, "Why are you so downcast?" "Well, we thought Jesus was the Messiah. We thought the Messiah had come, but they killed him. So we're going home. It's over. We're done." Luke 24, 25. "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the things that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Verse 27, Luke 24, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself." Not every verse. He explained what? The things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. What things? The things that pointed to him. The things that talked about his suffering. The things that they should have known. So these Scriptures, various Psalms, many Psalms, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, etc. And so according to Acts 3, 17 to 18, here's what you have. Christ's suffering was the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. All they had to do was recognize God's promised redemption. If they had simply believed what God had promised about the Messiah from their own scriptures, they would have worshipped the one they repudiated and disowned. That's Peter's point. And so this attesting miracle on this day was designed by God to point to the finished work of Christ fulfilling the scriptures. He's just fulfilling the scriptures. That's what Peter's point is. Now, just like in chapter 2, Peter's not going to leave this group in their condemned state. He's going to give them the gospel. He's going to give them an opportunity for forgiveness of sins in Christ alone. That's for next time, but for this morning, I just wanted us to end thinking about the importance of trusting in God's promises. This is what we have as Christians. We have God's promises. We have these guarantees from God, sealed by God's character, accomplished through the blood of Christ, that are for our eternal good. You ever think about it that way? Or when's the last time you have? Because we know 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For as many are as the promises of God in him," in Christ, "they are yes." They are certain. "Therefore, also through him is our amen." That's true to the glory of God through us. All the promises are yes in him. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. I want us to see how this promise is explained. One of the promises, of course, the promise of Christ's salvation. Galatians 3, 22. And I want us to think about this, again, this category of putting all of our hope in God's promises. Because again, if we don't put our hope in God's promises, our hope is going somewhere. Its object is something. And if it's outside of God's promises, it's mixed. And again, we're going to empty our hope of divine power. Galatians 3:22, Paul's teaching here. And of course, the Galatians were being tempted to add to Christ's work, not only for their standing before God. So in this case, Christ plus circumcision equals right before God. Also for their sanctification. Christ plus many other things is how I get sanctified. So they're erroneous. They're adding. They're mixing. Galatians 3:22, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin." Okay, so scripture declares everyone a sinner. The scripture is the standard. If scripture is authoritative, if scripture is from God, everyone's a sinner. It's over. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise of Abraham that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the promise of being one of God's children that comes through Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, by faith, who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So Christ hadn't come yet. The law was the one that was holding people at bay, at least attempting to, although if you read Paul's description in Romans chapter 7, he makes the point the law actually stirs up sin. You see a law, you know that. Tell your kids not to do something. See what happens. I want to do it. Kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. He's talking about the redemption in Christ by faith. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. That's a hand holder. That's what that is there. Don't think of just an academic tutor. It's a babysitter, essentially. Someone to hold your hand around town, make sure you don't get into trouble. Our tutor, lead us to Christ. What's the purpose of the law? Everyone argues about that, right? This settles one of them really easily. Purpose of the law, lead us to Christ. There you go, scripture. Why? So that we may be justified by faith. And of course, alone. The whole point of Galatians is faith alone instead of adding works. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We no longer have the hand holder. We have Christ, and when we're in Christ, we have the Spirit who guides us. To the promise. The promise is by faith in Christ. That's the only way to escape the condemnation of the law. The only way to escape the bondage of sin. And that promise of salvation right there, his name is mentioned, of course. It was secured by God's servant announced beforehand. Again, that's New Testament, right? Galatians. Now let's go to Isaiah 52, the very end. I want you to see some similar language here, similar themes that Peter was surely employing. 52:13. Of course, the suffering servant passage, but sometimes we skip right to chapter 53, right? Chapter 52 is the high point. 52:13. Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant, this is Yahweh speaking, Yahweh's servant, we know as Jesus Christ, will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Interesting, this text, that where it starts. There's the exaltation, same word as glorification, very similar term, as we saw in Acts 3. Now, we start to get what we're used to in this text. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Many, of course, experienced crucifixion. None other experienced the wrath of God on the cross. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And now we have this turning of who's speaking with the hour. Hour. These are the Jews. This is a text written in the past, prophesying about how Jews in the future will look back on the cross and what they did to God's exalted Messiah, his exalted servant. Who's believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So he didn't come kingly in form. He didn't come with a glow. He didn't come with that gold halo around his head. No. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You could even see the Acts 3 and the Acts 2 people thinking along these lines after what Peter preaches. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And again, this has to be the renewed mind. This has to be the spirit-driven understanding of the cross. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Who's saying that in the Gospels other than Jesus? He was crushed for our iniquities. Now we get it. He wasn't smitten by God. He wasn't cursed of God for himself. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And what do you have here? You have rejection, you have salvation, and you have exaltation. You have all three that Peter highlighted. And you read this, and this is the promise. This is what the promise is set on. This is what the Jews, this is what Peter's saying. You should have known this. You should have seen this. And so if we go back again to trusting in the preeminence of Christ, we're not missing anything if we entrust ourselves to these truths. We're not missing anything. And there's no room for self-exaltation. Who reads Isaiah 53 and has self-exalting thoughts? Wow, I'm great. No. There's no room for self-exaltation in God's promises. There's no room for worldly wisdom. That doesn't make sense to the world. That's the whole point. The cross is a stumbling block to the Jews because it does not work with natural wisdom. It does not make sense. And so this promise of the redemption of Christ, it obliterates self-exaltation. It obliterates worldly wisdom. All that remains then is the preeminence of Christ. That's it. Everything is just flattened. And you have the suffering servant being exalted at the end of this. I want to leave us this morning with just some words of encouragement from a book by David Wells. He's written several volumes just about how the church can easily and has, in many cases, lost her exclusive witness in the world. The church mixed in self-exalting and worldly notions. The church can lose the preeminence of Christ. So here's his encouraging words. He said, letting God be God over his church, seeing him as its center and glory, its source and its life, is a truly liberating experience. It liberates us from thinking that we have to do in ourselves what we are entirely incapable of doing, that is, growing the church. We cannot do the work that only God can do. We can work in the church, preach and teach, spread the gospel, encourage and urge each other on, but we cannot impart spiritual life, nor can we ever sanctify the church. It is God who supplies the food. We are simply called upon to serve it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account and it's the life of the early church. And so oftentimes I think we consider these passages and these times and these people to be so much different, so distinct and distant from anything that we could relate to. And certainly there are specific backgrounds, specific contexts. Absolutely there are. But the temptation to eliminate the preeminence of Christ and replace him is always there. It's always there. It's always there to seek to accomplish something in this world that you, Lord, have not prescribed for the church. Whether that's some sort of popularity, whether that's some sort of political notion, whether it's some sort of social end. Sure, we can be involved in those things, but those are not the ministry. The ministry is the message of the promised redemption of the suffering servant who is exalted by you, Father, because he finished his work, and now he sits at the Father's right hand waiting for a time to return. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to rely upon your power for all things in the Christian life and to be trusting exclusively in your promises. Thank you for how gracious you have been to us in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Please stand.